Now, our text this evening is a whole chapter, the whole of Genesis chapter 37. Lord Jesus, we remember how when you were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus with Cleopas and his companion, that beginning at Moses you expounded to them all the things concerning yourself. And we pray that we may have the understanding and help of your Holy Spirit from your word to discern things concerning Christ. Amen. If we were able to take a time machine and travel out of time, away up into some other dimension, a dimension that was outside our time and space dimension, and from that vantage point, like an eagle high up in the sky looking down on the center, looking down on the earth, we could look down on human history. And what do you think we would see? I believe that we would see that the center of history, the focal point around which everything else circulates, is the cross of Christ. Human history, we would see from our vantage point outside of time and space, human history moves inexorably forward towards the cross, and then human history moves forwards from the cross. But something that would strike us, and I suspect fill us with some wonder, would be that the shadow of the cross falls both forwards and backwards. We can understand the shadow of the cross falling forwards, for we live under the protective shadow of the events of that first Good Friday. But it would be the backward shadow of Calvary that I suspect would amaze us. We would see Adam and Eve with their clothes, skins of animals, whose blood had been shed so that their nakedness could be covered. And that would be a shadow of the cross. And we would see Abraham climbing Mount Moriah with Isaac, his son, and the wood on his back, and we would hear the son asking, "See the wood and the fire, but where my father is the sacrifice?" And as Abraham replied, "My son, God himself will provide a sacrifice," we would see again the shadow of the cross. But perhaps nowhere more clearly in the whole of the Old Testament, except in the Day of Atonement ceremonial, nowhere else would we see the shadow of Calvary more clearly than in the life of Joseph. For Joseph stands as a type of Christ so clearly and so vividly that one would almost have suspected that the one who set the story down actually knew what was going to happen to Jesus and deliberately paralleled his life and suffering and exaltation in the history of this man. Let's look then briefly at chapter 37 of Genesis this evening. And I've got 3 points, and the first one is a family sin. A family's sin. The past few weeks we've been looking at some of the detail, the tiny detail of Christian teaching in Romans 1 verses 1 to 6, but what we have in Genesis is a large canvas, but with exactly the same detail, only woven into a huge tapestry which covers several generations. And we really have to read several chapters of Genesis to understand the background and grasp the truth of the story and view its overview. It's like a doctor building up a case picture of his patient. The doctor receives a new patient onto his list who's just moved into his area. He has to write away and obtain the patient's past medical history. And when the man comes to see him, he needs to study the notes and familiarize himself with the illnesses and any surgery and even hereditary weaknesses of this new patient. And before the doctor wants to commit himself to putting his new patient on any course of treatment, he will want to have before him as full a picture of the person as he possibly can. Now, we've skipped several chapters since we last were in Genesis, but I want you, when you go home, to read 2 shocking chapters about the family of Jacob. They're chapters 34 and 38. And I don't think I would ever, ever want to preach on either of them in public, but they're necessary because they provide us with the medical history of this family with essential case notes. But there are other details too which are tucked away in the preceding chapters, and let me very quickly summarize what we learn. God has met with Jacob at Peniel, and from now on he has a disability, a limp, and we're going to come back to that disability sometime. But the disappointing thing is this: we find him meeting his brother Esau and still up to his old tricks of deception and trickery. For he promises Esau that he will travel on slowly to join him away down in the south in Seir, but he has no intention of going south to Seir. Instead, once Esau's parted from him, he heads due west to a place called Shechem. In spite of the vision of angels, in spite of his wrestling with the angel of God at Peniel, he still has so much of the old nature in him. And there outside Shechem, he buys some land and he settles down. But there his sons, 10 of them anyway, become involved with the local people. And chapters 34 and 38 tell us something of that involvement. A shameful, degrading, shocking involvement altogether. But we need both chapters and all the other chapters in between to get the full picture. Because we're learning certain important lessons which are absolutely essential to the great onward movement of salvation history and the work of God in the life of man. I mention two of those lessons just now. And the first is that Jacob's unhappy, divided home life has produced sons who are evil men. All that quarreling between Leah and Rachel and all the tension and the bitterness and Jacob's blatant favoritism, it's all reaped a very bitter harvest of a family of which Jacob is openly ashamed. Immorality, incest, idolatry, murder, cruelty, deception, the catalogue is horrifying, truly awful, and Jacob acknowledges it quite openly. He says to his 10 sons, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench." The Authorized Version has "stink" to the people of this land, and that says it all. And the second lesson we draw from the full study of the case notes on Jacob's family is that God had chosen the worst possible material on which to found a nation. Turn up the book of Revelation. And what is one of the highly symbolic numbers used to describe heaven and the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem? Is it not the number 12? Or multiples of 12? 12 times 2, 24? Or 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000? 12 foundations, 12 stars, 12 gates, 12 pearls, 12 fruits? And where does the number 12 come from? From the 12 tribes of Israel, of course. And where do they come from? From Jacob's 12 sons, of course. And yet, reading the story of those sons, we find a story of wicked men, immoral and cruel and dishonest. It's nothing short of astounding that this is the material on which God is going to found a nation, his chosen people. But we understand, I hope, that that is exactly the message of the New Testament. Go out into the highways and the byways and bring in the halt and the blind and the lame. The material that God begins with is always rotten material. For that material is you and me. And what are we but sinners, broken, poor, miserable sinners? Now, just come for a moment into this family circle, and what strikes us straight away, the family is a scandal, an absolute scandal, but the 11th son is different. And this 11th boy is different for several reasons, and as we study closely the family's case notes, we quickly find out why. He was born when his father had entered a new stage of spirituality. His upbringing had been different. That's on the natural level. But on a higher symbolic level, he's different because he's going to become a type of Christ. And his life is going to foreshadow Christ's life in the most uncanny way. And so while he's bound to have had faults, of course he did, the writer deliberately passes over his faults. He wants us to understand that this brother was essentially different from the others. Age 17. Joseph, this 11th son, has left home. He's now working out in the fields, far from home with his older brothers, and they decide it's time to initiate him into their ways, to teach him a thing or two. Louis Palau tells in one of his books how he was just a little younger than Joseph when a lorry driver decided to educate him and took him into the cab of his lorry and led him through a pornographic magazine. And Louis Palau tells how he was tormented for weeks, unable to sleep, by the sudden shock of this deluge of evil and wickedness that had engulfed his mind and his heart. And so Joseph was subjected to the same kind of initiation and treatment. And very probably it involved immorality and also dishonesty. They shepherded their flocks on one of the great trade routes, and the merchants and travelers were constantly passing by, easy prey to unscrupulous nomadic herdsmen. But Joseph was different. He was appalled by what he saw. It troubled him, and he saw that his father's family was being scandalized by the sin and the wickedness of his older brothers, and so he told his father. Our concern under this first heading of the family's sin is not to ask whether Joseph was right or wrong to inform his father about the scandal spreading through the whole land regarding the family. Our concern is to note that the kind of upbringing children receive will ultimately come out in them as they grow up. We reap what we sow. Sow to the sinful nature and expect to reap a harvest of corruption. And Jacob, chosen by God though he was, had sown to the sinful nature, and he was now reaping his harvest of scandal and corruption. A family sin. But then secondly this evening, a favorite's suffering. When I was a boy, I suppose 10 or 11, and was given some job to do around the house or in the garden, and my mother would always do that, I often used to think of Joseph, who was sent to find his brothers, and when he couldn't find them, persisted and persevered and refused to give up until at last he found them. And I always felt that had been an excellent attitude on Joseph's part, and I tried to do the same, but I always felt I failed and fell short of his guts and stickability. His father sent him from an area to Shechem, and it was about 20, 25 miles, a long way, full day's walk. But when he reached Shechem, his brothers weren't there, and he ultimately, through dint of his perseverance, discovered that they'd moved on, and inquiries established that they'd gone another 15 miles at least, probably 20, to an area, Dothan, which was an area with naturally irrigated pasture lands. It's still there today. I've been there. And so instead of giving up and going back, Joseph pressed on till he found his brothers. Now they hated him, really hated him, and for three reasons. They came out in the reading. One, they hated him because he was resolved to keep himself pure while they were filthy. And two, they hated him because Jacob, his father, had foolishly made it obvious that Joseph, his beloved Rachel's son, was his favorite. Of course, these two reasons for their hatred were connected. He was his father's favorite partly because he kept himself pure. His integrity and honesty must have comforted the old man, especially when the rest of his sons were so evil. But thirdly, they hated him for his dreams. The dreams had intensified their jealousy. So it's really a cop-out to blame Joseph's unpopularity entirely on his father's foolishness. It was inevitable. There was no way round it. On Wednesday evening at the midweek, we glanced very quickly at the word suffering in 1 Peter. It occurs 18 times in 5 chapters. And we saw that in Peter's day it was virtually impossible to be a faithful Christian and not to suffer in some way. But we somehow don't expect to suffer, do we? I wonder if we haven't cut the cloth of the New Testament so carefully that it matches just exactly the kind of comfortable life we want to live. And I wonder if the truth were really known, if there isn't enough subtle compromise in our lives and carefully measured disobedience to God that is clever enough for us to get away with. I wonder, because when a man or a woman is 100% faithful to Jesus Christ, that person will be the favorite of some, but hated by others. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and again through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. Later on in Genesis we have a flashback, and we're told that Joseph wept when his brothers seized him and threw him into the pit. He cried out. We're told in the Psalms that the Ishmaelite traders put iron fetters onto his wrists and his ankles and hurt them. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver, and his dreams were mocked and derided. He had been right to tell his brothers and his parents of his dreams. They needed to know. They needed to know so that years later they would learn that God had been planning the whole pattern of this man's life. But just now dreams and cries and lovely technicolored coat were all in ribbons. John Newton was only 14 years old when a press gang seized him and carried him off kicking and screaming to become a sailor in His Majesty's Navy. And that was a terrible life in those days. Terrible for a 14-year-old boy. And it was like that for Joseph. How would you have felt? Just imagine you were kidnapped and drugged and sold to some evil man who ran a sweat type of factory. And you found yourself in some eastern land where you didn't know a word of the language. And you had to slave 16, 17, 18 hours a day for nothing. Give a thought then to Joseph being dragged along the hot desert sands of the Sinai desert, chained to the saddle of some merchant's camel. The burning thirst and the exhaustion and the pitiless sun. We did that journey in November by air-conditioned coach with plenty of chilled soft drinks available from the coach's fridge. But it was utterly exhausting. I can't begin to think of what it must have been like to be in chains, on foot, running at the speed of a camel's swift stride. Why? Oh God, why? Why is this happening to me? Why do you have to let it happen, Lord God? Why? His only recorded fault was his honesty and purity and integrity. That was his fault, his purity. Surely, we say, surely God could have looked after him. Surely God would never have let such a foul and horrible thing happen to him as that. But you see, we have things all wrong way round. We all assume that suffering is evil. Well, read 1 Peter and mark in red every mention of the word suffering or suffer. For starters, Joseph was being given the priceless, amazing privilege of having fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. He was a type of Christ. And his cries and his pain and the lash of the whip across his innocent back was all foreshadowing the cross and the sufferings of the Savior. And someone says, ah, but I've got you there. Christ has suffered for us so that we should no longer suffer. Wrong, my friend, wrong. If you say that, you don't know your Bible. For Peter explicitly tells us and spells it out in language that cannot be misunderstood or interpreted in any other way that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And we are to walk in his shoes. And Christ suffered silently, without threats, without retaliation, as an example to us in our suffering. But as soon as any pain or frailty or weakness or suffering crosses our paths, we throw up our hands in horror, and we want God to get rid of it immediately, instantly. We get on a prayer line, people busy praying that our suffering should end, that God should step in to stop it. Sometimes, that might be right sometimes, but not always, not straight away anyway. Sometimes it might not be right to stop it straight away. Think of Joseph, a lamb to the slaughter, hated by his brothers, hated for his dreams, which were nothing less than God's word to him, hated for his goodness and righteousness, hated because his father loved him for his goodness, a favorite's suffering. Another favorite suffered. Remember that. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Surely God put him to grief. Maybe you've never really suffered. You don't have any or many battle wounds or scars. Then thank God very humbly for that. But don't forget Joseph, and certainly don't forget Jesus, to whom Joseph in his suffering points us, and remember that his suffering is an example to you and me of how to suffer. And then finally this evening, a father's sorrow. Now lies are no bother to some people. There was a radio program just this past week on telling lies. I didn't hear it, but I heard it was going to be broadcast, and the announcer stated, "We all tell lies," and I wondered how she could be so sure of that. And then there was a clip advertising this broadcast, and we heard a man laughing about the lessons that his mother had taught him regarding truth years ago when he was still a child. And there was a note of derision in his voice that he'd been brought up to be honest and to fear to tell a lie. Well, lies didn't bother Joseph's 10 brothers. Lies came very cheaply to them. And so they tore up Joseph's special robe and dipped it in blood and took it back in fragments to their father, claiming they'd come across it and would it perchance be his son Joseph's coat. And of course he recognized it and grieved and wept and sorrowed over his beloved son. And there are two things we have to say about this old man's deep, deep grief. And the first is that Jacob the arch-deceiver is now himself deceived by his own sons. Had he not deceived his own father Isaac, who trembled and shaken when he discovered the deception that his own son, his flesh and blood, had practiced on him? Had Isaac not suspected that the one standing before him wasn't Esau at all, but Jacob? And hadn't Isaac called Jacob near and smelled the smell of Esau's clothes with Jacob had cunningly put on expressly to deceive him? And hadn't Isaac felt Jacob's hands and his neck, which Jacob had cleverly covered with kid skin to make them feel rough to the touch of blind old Isaac and convince him that this truly was his son Esau? And now equally clever, equally convincing, equally cruel was the masterly deception of Jacob by his own sons, his own kith and kin. The deceiver once again deceived. Do you know, I suspect that every single one of us in church tonight, every single one of us, thinks we are the one person in the world clever enough to sin and escape the consequences. We hear it said that we reap what we sow. We hear it said that there is a law, there is a principle laid down by God that our actions will one day come back upon us, but we simply don't believe God's word. Our sin is that of unbelief, or we may not call it unbelief. We argue that we don't agree with God's word. We have our views. We've thought about it. We've come to different conclusions. We disagree with God and what his word might say on this. It's not quite the same, you know, as the health warning on the packet of cigarettes that smoking can damage your health. The smoker laughs and he'll tell you about a man who lived to 101 and smoked 20 every day. That may be so. But this law, this principle is different. There are no exceptions. There never ever was a single deceiver who got away with it. It always comes back. Sow the seed and the harvest will surely come. There is no escape apart from complete repentance and the blood of Christ to wash us clean. But there's another side to old Jacob's sorrow. He, like Mary, the mother of our Lord, had pondered these things in his heart. Did you notice that? When he heard of Joseph's dreams, he was angry and rebuked Joseph, but verse 11, he kept the matter in mind. He didn't dismiss it entirely. He pondered, could it be? Is God in this? What does God plan for my beloved son's life? And because of that, you see, there's a great debate among the scholars as to whether Jacob's grief was for the death of Joseph or for the evil of his 10 sons whom he suspected of somehow having disposed of Joseph. Well, we'll never know, but we see the grief of the father and his sorrow and how he couldn't be comforted. And we have a faint, shadowy picture of the grief of God when his own son was bruised and beaten and sold for 30 pieces of silver, and his blood was shed because we had hated him. We had gone our own way. We had rejected the way of purity and truth and goodness. And the Bible puts it that way, you know, but the Bible puts it another way. The Father, Almighty God, whose beloved Son suffered and sorrowed and carried our sins in his body on the tree, he now offers his Son to sinners as the way of forgiveness and pardon. And the Father, who loves his Son more than we can ever understand, now calls on us to receive that Son who has endured such torments on Calvary for us. And oh, the Father's wrath. Oh, the Father's anger when his Son is rejected and spurned. A family scandal. A favorite suffering. A father's sorrow. Once again, all the ingredients of the gospel. For the scandal of our lives has brought about the suffering of the Son of God and travail and pain in the presence of the Lord Almighty, so that we might be cleansed and restored and changed and made into new people. How can we escape if we neglect so great salvation?